Well, we're in Colossians still. We shall be in Colossians till the end of the month, and then we'll perhaps do something different. And we're going to look today at the second section in chapter 3, for our subject is the local church. That is from verse 9 in chapter 3 to verse 17. I said at the beginning that my study of Colossians has been for me a voyage of rediscovery, and one of the rediscoveries I've made is of the value of the local Christian church. I think those of you who studied Colossians before with me or on your own in the second half will know that it's divided into five sections. And in a very orderly way, Paul goes through the various relationships of a Christian, first with Christ, verses 1 to 8, then with the local Christian church, verse 9 to 17, then with his wife and family, then with his work, then with the outsider. We won't follow those sections through, but it's very typical orderly teaching of this early Christian period. And the second section in this outworking of Christian faith and Christian behavior is the church section from verse 9, or it picks up in verse 9, the division there is not quite so clear, to verse 17, and is all about the relationship of the newborn Christian to his fellow Christians. Now, what is at stake? Well, remember what the theme of Colossians is. It's to warn the Colossians against the new visitors who come preaching a new gospel, an addition to Christ, a full gospel, a fuller gospel than Christ. And what is at stake is quite simply this, that full gospel teaching always produces a breach of fellowship. That is to say, people who once espouse full gospel teaching will never be satisfied with the evangelical church in which they live. They will always have to go to another church, form another church, or join another church of like-minded people. And therefore, full gospel teaching will always split two Christians, a group of Christians, and they will find it impossible to live together. Now, that's what's at stake in the letter, and therefore what is at stake in his teaching on the local church is that we should stick together at all costs. Not so much a group of like-minded people, but a group of very different people around our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason for verse 14, love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Do you see those phrases? We shall come on to those next Thursday. A very important practical instructions there, which mean, I think, something very different from what they're often thought to mean as something rather subjective. They're actually to do entirely with this matter of keeping together in the local body. Now, why is it so important that we should keep together? I mean, we have constant exhortations to do this today, and we have them in the New Testament. Why does Paul think it's so important to have this harmony? After all, what does it matter if people differ? Isn't it quite a good thing to have some competition down the road? Does it very much matter if Christians see fit to meet in different places and can't necessarily see eye to eye and so on and so forth? Well, it's because the local church is so valuable in God's sight that anything that harms its unity and therefore destroys it is so important to the New Testament. And the only cross-references I really allow myself in Colossians are the ones in Ephesians, because Ephesians and Colossians are Tweedledum and Tweedledee, and therefore I think it's fair. In that marvelous passage on the local Christian church in Ephesians 5, you get something of the value of the church to Christ. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself. Isn't that magnificent? He is the source of the church. And who does he present the church to? God? No, himself. See, he's still the end of everything in Colossians. Incidentally, isn't this characteristic of Paul, that you get this glorious teaching about the nature of the church? Perhaps there's no higher teaching in the whole New Testament. In what context? In the context of some rather practical down-to-earth business about how husbands and wives get on with one another. I mean, you can't beat that, can you? There is absolutely no way in which he's going to divorce doctrine from very down-to-earth behavior. They're absolutely intertwined. And he's suddenly come to talk about husbands and how you ought to behave to your wife. And you're talking about something as pedestrian, and then suddenly you fly off into the heavens. And he says this is illustrative of what's going on in heaven and the great spiritual realities. It all ties together. So this is a very valuable thing. Incidentally, when the New Testament talks about the church, it doesn't talk normally about denominations. It talks about the church universal or the church local. I'm sure you know that. It talks about the church universal, that is the blessed company of all faithful people. And then normally, as here, it is talking about the local church, which is the outpost or the outcrop of the universal church. And this is a bit of a shock, and it takes quite a lot of adjusting to. You've got to imagine your church at home, and that church is precious to God in Christ. It's an outcrop of the universal church. It's what Christ loved and gave himself for. You know, in your mind's eye, you may just see some rather tiresome teenagers and old Mrs. Buggins and her sister, and you haven't got a pastor at the moment, and there's nothing very great about your local church. But that is what we're talking about. And we need to say that because sometimes it's such a shock when we look at it in reality. We can hardly bring that to this and say we're talking about the same thing. But we are. Whereas, of course, the super-spiritual visitors, you see, had a picture of a holy spiritual church. They were aiming at something which doesn't exist. Where you split off from a carnal church, you see, to form a spiritual church, and then you find you brought all the problems with you. So 5 years later, you split off again. Find you brought all the problems with you, so you split off again. Looking for something that doesn't exist on earth, only in heaven. Now, there are two great pictures of this local church here which have excited me a great deal, that have made me rediscover the importance of the local church. The new creation, verse 10 and 11. Look, glance at it. Just read through verse 10 and 11. You see the whole image of the Creator and making men in his image, and then the new creation described in verse 11, bringing everybody together. And then the language of verse 12, which is quite different language, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, is the language of Judaism, Old Testament language, meaning that the local church is the new Israel. So intertwined in this extraordinary paragraph, you've got two quite different patterns. The pattern of the new creation and the pattern of the new Israel. Why does he say this about the local church? Of course, I assume that when I'm talking about the local church, I'm talking about something which is recognizable, according to the article in the Church of England, which I love very much. The visible church is the company of faithful men, where the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments administered according to God's holy word. That's very, very simple language, isn't it? There must be some faithful men, true Christians. There must be the preaching of the word of God in some shape or form. There must be the sacraments administered according to God's holy word. Those are the three marks the reformers laid down for a true visible outcrop of the universal church. Now obviously if there aren't any faithful people, and there isn't any preaching of the word, and the sacraments aren't administered according to God's word, well then we might doubt if we have got church. You might find a cathedral which hasn't got the marks of church. You might find a small house church which has got the marks of church. See, these aren't strictly ecclesiastical marks, are they? They're the marks of reality.
Now that outcrop of church, of the true church, is a new creation and a new Israel. Why does he use such staggering language? I think it's because of this, that the visitors were coming in, you see, with the super-spiritual gospel, unsettling all the ordinary Christians, making them feel second-class citizens. And in the end, it would have split the Colossian church if they hadn't listened to Paul. And what would have happened? Well, of course, the full gospel people, as full gospel people always do, would go off and form a church of their own. And what would that be? Why, first class, of course, whereas the church they left down the road is second class, if not third. Full gospel teaching in our own day, we recognize, and Catholic, I mean in the sense of Anglo-Catholic, Roman Catholic teaching. Now, I remember vividly when I was converted as a teenager, some most devoted and sacrificial Christians were Anglo-Catholics, saying to me, you see, conversion isn't enough. You need the full life of the church, adding to Christ. That's characteristic of Catholic churches, to look down on evangelical churches as lacking something of fullness. It's characteristic of charismatic groups and Pentecostal groups to have this danger, even though they preach the gospel, of looking down at plain evangelical congregations. See, so what Paul does is simply to say, if you are a true church, if you've got the word of God and there are faithful people there, even if it's only Mr. and Mrs. Jones, and the preaching isn't very brilliant,
You are an outpost of the new creation and the new Israel. So don't let anybody tell you that you're second class. And woe betide you if you act as a first-class Christian, with others also-ran. You see, there are no also-rans if we have Christ. I hope you're getting the message of Colossians. If we preach Christ, if we look to Christ, if we owe everything to Christ, then we are a Christian church. Where Christ is, as Luther said, there is the church. You don't have to look for ecclesiastical rubber stamps of any kind. We have freedom. This is what Luther pleaded for, wasn't it, in the 16th century. If Christ is there, there is the church. And it cannot be made second class or third class, because there are super spiritual Christians up the road who think they've got Christ plus something else. That's why we have to talk very bluntly, because it divides the body of Christ. This is why, of course, the Anglican-Methodist conversations fell to pieces, wasn't it? Because of the denial in the service of reconciliation of the true ministry of the Methodist ministers. And evangelicals of both sides, Anglican and Methodist, would not allow that to go through, and much criticized for it. We cannot deny this, can we? If a man is preaching Christ, he has a full ministry, and he doesn't therefore need a reordination. I do pray that we get this lesson. Apart from this, we cannot stand by the equality of the gospel. Now let's look at these two wonderful descriptions. The new creation, verse 10 and 11. He says we are not to lie to one another. I'll come back to that very plain instruction there. Seeing we have put off the old nature, put on the new. That's a reference to our conversion baptism. And then notice that the new man is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What is so striking there, and I think I'll leave it and come back to it, because I want to tackle verse 11 first, is that conversion is bringing us back into the position of being the man made in the image of God. That's quite a startling thought. The conversion is meant to make me what God intended me to be, which is a real human being. You see, we've lost something of that. We've got to get it back, and that's what conversion is about. We'll come back to that. Now, in this new creation, which he spoke of course, in chapter 1 as well, didn't he? Verse 18 was the new creation. There isn't Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. He takes up here the great divisions, ethnic, cultural, social, whatever you like to call them, that divide men, and he says, in Christ these are done away. There cannot be these divisions anymore. We won't look at these because they're so familiar in the New Testament though, but you can imagine the division between a Greek and a Jew. I suppose it's still there today in some ways. Barbarian is rather a lovely word. It just comes from the two words barbar. And that's what the intellectual Greek, you see, regarded the uneducated non-Greek as being barbar, not even capable of going to a secondary modern. That's all he could say. It's a word of utter degradation. We look right down at him. We say he's a barbarian. And so Paul is lifting him up. He's saying this most uneducated, savage man from outside Greece in Christ is our equal in the new creation. The slave, well, what a low, I know we have slaves at St. Helens, but this is a much lower, standard than that. No rights at all. And, equal in Christ, you see, to the Greek. It's a ridiculous thought, you see, to the world of that time. Now, it seems to me that we have a knife edge here and that we must face. I want to be very careful in my language, but I think it's erroneous to deny either of these two statements. First statement, we men, cannot wholly abolish these ethnic, cultural, and social barriers. We cannot do it. The dream of a multiracial community doesn't rest on secure foundations. It's a humanist, liberal dream. I remember when I first went to South Africa, the shock it was to me to find that the division I met was not the division between white and black so much as the division between white and white, between the English-speaking and the Afrikaner. I've got very many English-speaking South African friends, but I don't think I've any close Afrikaner friends because you just don't meet them. You just don't meet them if you know English-speaking people. That division is as great today as it ever was. And it's probably the most important division, incidentally, in that country, blocking the progress, because the Afrikaner runs the country for the Afrikaner.
We can't solve that by our humanist and liberal idealism. We can't solve the problems of our own immigration with liberal humanist idealism. Those who talk glibly about a multiracial community, about putting everybody together, those who speak glibly, indeed, about one man, one vote in every part of the world, have no firm grasp on man's fallenness. That's my honest Christian view. I know that people take offense when you say that, but it seems to me that all history is against suggesting that there is any human way of putting people together in a community and saying you've got to live together, despite your totally different backgrounds. But the second statement we cannot deny is that Christ can break the barriers down. I want you to see what an important knife edge this is. You see, if we say that these barriers really aren't important and everybody can live together, then it seems to me we deny the reality of sin and man's rebellion from God, his fallenness, the desperate state he's in. That's why I personally, I mean, I must speak quite plainly, was never able to watch immigration in the 1950s and 60s with complacency, the numbers that were coming in. People think that's a non-Christian thing to say, but surely not, because the Christian is aware of the problems that this is raising for a society like ours. So it doesn't seem to me that a Christian is in that sense a liberal optimist, that he thinks there are no problems. Have as many as you like. He knows very well that there are problems, because he knows about the fall. He knows that Greek and Jew don't get on well together. And therefore, you see, the Christian is not shocked, as some people are shocked, when what has been the liberal hope falls around our ears. Now, that's the situation which we're going to enter in the 1980s, isn't it? And it's already been entered in some parts of South London, not 2 or 3 miles from here in Brixton. There is an appalling problem of the education of some of the youngsters amongst the West Indian communities, of bringing them into the educational system. Often there's barriers on both sides. Now, it's when the world throws up its hands in horror, loses hope, begins to despair, and uses violent language, which is always our refuge, isn't it, from helplessness, that the Christian comes in with his major contribution, having not spoken the language of liberal optimism, and says that in Christ there is hope. Do you see this remarkable balance, and terribly important balance, that we don't share the optimism of liberal humanism, so we're not shocked when things go wrong? And we then are the only people who can stand up and say, now there is a solution. There is some hope. And we may very well need, as Christians, and pray God the Christian Church will take the major share of this in the 1980s, to stand up and say there's a way through. You see, Chuck's issue with the prison is precisely the same issue, isn't it? Liberal humanism felt there was an answer to the prison situation in psychiatry, and so on. You saw that article that I pinned up for the Times yesterday, Psychiatry is No Answer, by Chuck Colson, in the Times. Now, I guarantee that the Times would not give that heading 20 years ago. Well, without at least some snide comments from the commentator. Because then you see these things with a hope. But now everybody knows that psychiatry isn't the solution. Nobody can deny it. Nobody has got the gall to challenge it. And Chuck is telling us that 4 out of 5 criminals in the United States, having left prison, go back again. 4 out of 5. Now, against that, you can only write total hopelessness, can't you? So there's nothing to look forward to if 4 out of 5 go back. You've got to say that your whole system is a failure. You can't pull down the prisons and build more. You haven't got the money to do that. You have no alternative way. And then God raises up a man like that, you see, and says, there's a way through in Christ. And they are opening the doors. He was telling us remarkable things of how the whole federal board of prisons have opened the door to him to send evangelists in. I can't see us doing it quite as quickly as that in the British Isles, but pray God it will be so. He's quite a dynamo, isn't he? Battering ram, I think would be a better word. Do you see, it's when men have lost what I would call the foolish optimism of liberalism. It's when they've lost that and they're despairing. And God often lets us get lower and lower and lower, doesn't he? Right down to the floor. It's when we're right on the deck that God then raises up a new life in the church to show people that only He's got the answer. But there is an economy in God's actions. I don't want to spend time on this, you know, but God very often doesn't give the answer until we've seen there's no other answer. Because He knows that we won't listen to Him until we've come to the end of ourselves. So this new creation, and so we should be praying surely now for multiracial churches. We may not believe the blur that is often spoken by politicians of the ease with which multiracial communities can be built, but we ought to believe that multiracial churches can be built. And if they can't, then we have no gospel. That's the challenge for the church today, to show that there is an alternative society, to show that it can be done. And it can only be done if the last phrase of verse 11 is true. Christ is all and in all. Notice that. Christ is in all. You see, only Christians can live together in those sort of tensions. When you have Christ in your heart, you don't even notice, do you, what color the person's skin is. This is the glory of it. I mean, so often what God does is He's done in our own congregation. We don't have very many colored people in our congregation. But look at Vijay. I suppose he's one of the most gifted Christians we have in our congregation. And therefore God gives you a person like that into our congregation who is in fact giving the whole time to other people what we don't have ourselves. But notice that Christ is in all, and notice the second phrase, He is all. He's not only in every member of that congregation, He is everything to every member of that congregation. Do you see the Colossian message again? You can't have success if some of the members of the congregation want Christ plus. He's got to be everything to everybody. Then you'll have harmony. Absolutely blunt talk, isn't it? He's in all, and He's all in all. Now, those are the churches where the victory will be won in the next 20 years. Christ-centered churches. And in that church, well, it seems coming right down from heaven to earth, doesn't it, to have the command, verse 9, don't lie to one another. How is it that Paul can select that particular thing? Well, it's of course fundamental to human existence. I, once or twice in my ministry, and I've been trying this morning to think of other cases, have come across a young person who has lost the capacity to tell the truth about themselves and about everything. And do you know that they're almost impossible to place? Once or twice I've had to look for a community or a family or a business that would take this young person in who had got into that state. You probably never met it. You take it for granted, truthfulness. But if people can't tell the truth, how do you relate to them? How do you talk to them? How do you have dealings with them? Now, here you see you have a Christian culture behind you. But, for example, in the Middle East, there is no Christian culture very often. And telling lies is regarded as normal. That's why we've had all the blow-up about backhanded payments, isn't it? Because it's natural in that culture to tell lies. But nobody thinks anything of it. What are you making a fuss about? Of course we've got to have a rake-off here and a rake-off there. You know, I don't realize, what a difference it makes to have a culture saturated by Christianity. It means that truth for us is something we take for granted, even though we're not Christians. But in this truthfulness, you see, he says, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewal, incidentally, I can't stop on this, there isn't time. It's a great New Testament, it's a great word today, isn't it? Renewal here is renewal in knowledge, will you notice? So characteristic of the prison letters. So characteristic of Paul. So characteristic of chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. If I'm going to live a Christian life, I've got to be filled with knowledge. And I've got to go on growing in knowledge to know what God wants me to do, because it isn't easy sometimes to know what I've got to do. Woe betide us if we have a Sunday school attitude to good and bad. You know, it's easy to tell the goody, it's easy to tell the baddie. We've got to grow up out of Sunday school categories. If you live in the real world, it's not easy to know what is the right thing to do sometimes in your family, in your business, in your church, in your society. It's not easy. You've got to be renewed daily in knowledge. You've got to be saturated in the Bible. Your conscience has got to be educated by the Word of God and by discussion and talk with one another. This renewal is tremendously important for the church today, isn't it?
that we shall face some of the problems that we've already talked about today with knowledge. And what is this renewal after? It's to become after the image of its creator, one of the most exciting sentences in Colossians. Who was made in the image of its creator? Well, man, of course. You. Of course, Jesus is the image, verse 15, chapter 1, because he's the man. But he's not out of relation to me as the man. I'm a man too. And what Paul is saying here is that the members of the church are those whom God, by redemption, is making into true human beings. Now, isn't that a thrill? You see, I got the impression in some convention teaching, when I was a young Christian, that real spirituality was to become, well, anything but a human being. It was to become almost inhuman. Isn't it a mark of some spirituality that it isn't human at all? Forgive the rather crude illustration, but I remember going to a hospital in Canada to do a visit, and there were lavatories there marked men, women, and clergymen. That's rather telling, isn't it? What are clergymen? Are they men? Well, no, they're not obviously men. Are they women? Well, they might be taken as women, but they can't be women, because they haven't ordained them yet. So what are they? We'll put them in another category. Are clergymen men? You think it out. Yeah, a lot of people think, young people don't think they are. Do they? Did you, when you were a young person, think the minister walking was a man? Oh, often not. Well, because, well, sometimes I'm afraid it's the church's fault. We make our ministers women, old women, don't we? You know, all that they do is to take the Sunday school to the seaside and have tea parties and things like that, drink tea. What a wretched life. That's, you know, why I can, on Thursdays I feel free to be myself. That's why I could never wear all these tea cases and funny garments that clergy love. Because I don't want to go around making a guy of myself. I don't mind a basic uniform for a minister. I don't mind the gown and the hood and the surplice. I think there's something to be said for covering up and having a uniform. I mean, there's something to be said for it. I wouldn't go to the stake for it. But I wouldn't put on all these things with rich embroidery. Would I want to do that? Is that a man's way of life? It seems to be such an odd way of going about things. If you want to give an impression of what God made us to be, it makes you out into a different kind of person, doesn't it? That's only personal prejudice. Now, prejudice is out of the way. Go on, Lucas, push your prejudice out of the way. You've no right to put those down other people's minds. Sorry, cancel that bit of the tape, will you, in the tape room? That is just me, my prejudices. I've lost my place in the notes. My prejudices. But I do think that he means us to be true men and true women, to be true people, as he meant us to be, and not to be a kind of religious caricature. Is it not true that some evangelicals are frightened of being themselves, frightened of laughing, frightened of showing that they have other human interests, frightened of showing their human side to their very spiritual friends, which are meant to be human beings? And let's share our humanness with one another. Let's share it even in St. Helens, the fact that we have human interests. Because God made it. He loves the world. Everything is different in the world. Everything is, everything that he makes has got its own characteristic. And so he wants you to have the flavor of your unique humanity. He made you you, so don't be a copy of somebody else. A spirituality that makes us a copy of some great spiritual giant is an evil. It's grand, of course, to copy examples of men, but we're meant to be ourselves. So let's be ourselves. That's why the parsonical voice is such an evil, isn't it? It imagines that I put on another persona when I read a prayer or preach. And if I get that kind of voice, speak to me, please. Verse 12. Sorry, we're getting back to my prejudices again. Now, God's chosen ones, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience. Now, aren't these wonderful words? You see, who is God's chosen one? Well, of course, the Jews. Who is God's holy people? The Jews. But they're no longer. They're no longer. The secular state of Israel is not God's holy people. God's chosen ones, his holy people, his beloved today, is the Church of God and your local congregation. And those five, he loves these lists of five, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, are all characteristics of Almighty God as taught by the New Testament apostles. I wish I had time to give you the verses, but you can find them yourself in a concordance. God is the compassionate. God is the one who is patient. Christ said, I'm meek and lowly. These are the marks of the life of God, the characteristics of God. He is the compassionate and the kind and the patient. And so what he is saying here is that if you're God's people, you must look like God. And what are the marks of this? Well, what does God do? He forbears with us, doesn't he? How patient he is with you and me. I know he's been endlessly patient with me. And how he forgives us. So you've got to be forbearing with other people and forgiving with other people because you've got to be like God. And that's how you're like God. Not super spirituality, putting up with the unbearable, forgiving the unforgivable. That is the everyday situation in some churches, isn't it? Did you see the beautiful balance? In the first picture, we're to be part of a new creation and we must be like the man that God created. He brings us back to manhood. In the second picture, we're part of God's people and we're to be like God. We're to show in ourselves an image of true manhood and we're to show ourselves in our image of true divinity. Something of the character of God has fallen off onto us. He's forgiven us. We're endlessly grateful for it. And so that person who has harmed us, we forgive them. That's a little bit of God from heaven, isn't it? First week I was ordained, a woman met me in Seven Oaks Street and said, Mr. Lucas, I know Mrs. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so, they're my friends. Oh, and Mrs. So-and-so was, but I shall never forgive her. There's an introduction to parish life, isn't it? But human life, parish is no different from anywhere else. The only difference is that in the church we ought to be ashamed. Well, we'll go on to the ground verses of verse 14 onwards next time. Lord, we're all so far away from being true men and women as you made us to be. So far from showing in ourselves that touch of divinity, that willingness to forgive as we've been forgiven, to forbear as thou hast been forbearing with us. But we thank thee for the vision of it that we've seen today. We thank thee for what the local church is meant to be. And we pray that our churches may inch towards that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.